Happy Sabbath, everyone. Sabbath. You're worse than my kids. They probably beat you to it, and you just don't realize it. Actually, I don't know. I'll leave that to the ladies to enlighten us after services as to what needs done with them. I'm sure they've coordinated it this far. I don't think they're going to leave us hanging now. We'll take care of that after services. We are in that time for feast preparation. Those two words alone oftentimes sends joy in people's faces, smiles. Just the thought of getting ready for the feast. It finally feels like fall weather. You know, there's, what was it? I know at one point we had 90 straight days above 90 degrees. I don't know what it is now, but it's worse than that. But last night it was actually cool. It felt pleasant to be outside. So we normally get that excited look in the faces. Occasionally, I'll get the opposite. That fear of realizing, oh, we're only 8 days away. How'd it creep up on me? We're not ready. For us, we've been packing our house for the last couple of weeks. And we looked at each other. We have to stop packing next week and get ready for the feast. And so depending on what's going on in your life, so that changes whether it's excitement or whether it's panic and fear of not being ready. But it is. We're in the midst of the holy days. We've already made it through trumpets, atonements this coming week, and then the feast is a few days after that. It's here. Fall weather's here. The fun, the excitement of planning and packing, getting everything ready. Feast preparation is upon us. So if you're not prepping, you better be. Otherwise, you're going to be late to the feast. I imagine we all have slightly different ways of preparing, getting ready, getting situated for what you need to take, what you're planning on taking. I know some people, 2 weeks ahead, they already got their clothes washed and set aside for what they want to take with them to the feast. Others do the last minute. Oh, it's the night before. Let's just take all this. We'll throw it in. This will work. Everybody has this different routine, these different plans and ideas of what they want to pack. Whether you lay them aside or do it the night before, you can do the whole house pack. You take everything with you. My brother's terrible about that. I give him a hard time. He's never he's never unprepared for anything. And then the other people, they only pack half of what they need because they're planning on doing laundry during the feast. I always thought that was crazy until you start having kids. And then you're like, oh, okay, I'm running out of space. Let's do a little laundry halfway through. We can get ahead of this before we get back home and have piles of laundry. But we all have these different routines, these different ideas of how we're going to do it. And the more kids you have, the more lengthy amount of time it takes, planning and preparation, the distance. Some of you guys are venturing over the ocean. That creates more complexities and time frames of what needs to be ready. Some people have multiple lists. The more kids, the more lists we have of making sure we have our checklist. Okay, not forgetting this, not forgetting this. Whether it's 2, 3, 4 lists now of what you need to get ready. Everybody's different, but we have to be diligent. We have to try to be precise because we don't want to let anything fall through the cracks. We don't want to leave anything behind. Sometimes it's inevitable just because of the sheer amount of stuff that we take. But I have a funny story about packing, getting ready. It was a few years ago. By a few years, it means a few kids ago. I think it was only one kid ago. That's how I have to remember everything now. Okay, what year was who born and who was with us? So a few years back, we did our planning. We were working through our process. We got all of our stuff laid out. We went through our list, made sure we had everything that we needed. We weren't going too far. We were going to Gatlinburg. We were staying in a cabin in the mountains. So there's only about a 4.5-5 hour drive. It's that point where you can't really make it back in time to if you really needed to go back. It's just far enough outside of that. But you know, we did our list. We went through and planned everything out, got it ready. Once you get your list done, then it's time to start packing. That's the art form, trying to finagle all this stuff into the back of the van. Now it's easier because we have the canoe on top. That's what Joshua Kaysen calls our luggage carrier. We've got a canoe with us at all times on top of our van. This was pre-canoe. So it was just squeezing everything into the back, filling every little nook and cranny to make sure we got it all in there. So we had it all ready to go. Next morning, we leave. Every year, any trip, I've ever gone on a trip where you don't get that sinking feeling in your stomach like you're forgetting something. I've never not had it. It would be nice at some point in time where I'm like, oh, I've got the confidence that I didn't forget anything. I'm good to go. So like usual, it hit me. I'm like, man, it feels like we're forgetting something. And I look at Liz. She's like, I think we got everything. So we venture on. We get there, get to the cabin. We're the first ones there. And so I start unloading. I start going through all of stuff. Get everything unloaded down to the very last little bag of dress shoes. And as I grab the dress shoes, I'm heading back in. I'm thinking, oh, no. And I'm walking in with our dress shoes. And I walk in and I say, hey, Liz, we have dress shoes, but we have no dress clothes. No dress, no, none of your dresses, none of my suits, none of my shirts, no pants. We got nice shoes, though. I think we have socks, too, because the socks went in the suitcases. So I look at her, and it was that point where I was like, oh, can I drive back in time? Can I make it? And I was like, hang on, my brother's still at home. So I said, hey, I'm going to call Aaron. So I called Aaron. We're about the same size. We're close enough that it would work. So I call him praying that he was still at home because he had to work. He was teaching that day. So he had to teach, and then he was going to leave after that. And so I call him. And I'm like, hey, have you left yet? He goes, no, we're about to walk out the door. I'm like, oh, good. Grab me a couple suits. I need a couple shirts, and I need to borrow. He's okay. So he brought me a couple suits and shirts. And Lizzie and I started talking. And I said, you moved those on me, didn't you? Because I knew what I did. We packed everything. We went through our list and checked it all off. And to keep them from getting wrinkled, I hung them back up in the closet. Right at the end, right where I would see them when you open the door. And I'm like, you hid those, didn't you? You shut the door. You wanted new dresses for the feast. She didn't think that was funny at the time because we're panicking, and she was mad because she didn't want to buy all new dresses for the feast. But ended up, she had a good friend who had enough clothes for like four people. So she actually wore other dresses. I think a couple of them were actually brand new. So it kind of worked out in the long run. But we forgot some. We forgot something important. This is before I ever had to speak or anything, so I guess we would have made do if we were there. But we ended up, as much as we planned and prepared and went through our list, we still forgot stuff. And it doesn't matter how careful, how precise, how diligent we are, trying to make sure we get everything that we need. Sometimes there's flaws in our process, or there's gaps that we miss. It's easy for us to forget something in our physical suitcase. But what about our spiritual suitcase? What about our spiritual packing? Do we really think about what we want to take with us, get from the feast as far as the spiritual aspect of it? Because before we even get there, we kind of need to get into the right mindset. We need to get into the right attitude. So today I have three items that I want you to think about and not forget to pack into your spiritual suitcase. That'll help you to have an edifying Feast of Tabernacles. And so the first item we want to pack in our spiritual suitcase is joy. Joy. This seems like one of the easier things when we just talk about it and think about, okay, it's easy to have joy. To be excited, be happy about different things. But this time of year, it's not always as easy as it sounds. Especially thinking about getting to the feast. You know, all the planning and packing and preparations of getting ready, that's stressful in itself. But then, I know year after year, it would seem like workloads piled up at my job. It was the busier time of year. And so I had all this stress of trying to make sure I got everything done before we left for the feast. There were always problems that popped up last minute when you're trying to say, okay, I'm almost at a point where I've got everything wrapped up, ready to go. And then your boss wants something else or something extra, wants you to change this. So we have our workloads. We know Satan hates this time of year because of what God's holy days mean. So he's bearing down on us, trying to create as much chaos and havoc as he can, whether it's an unfriendly neighbor or an unhappy coworker that gives you a hard time. There's just life that catches up to us that can help us or that can cause us to have trouble finding joy, to be excited. It's just those normal stresses that just weigh us down. Just weigh us down, the normals of life. But this time of year, with the understanding that God has given us, of understanding what it is that he's doing with his plan, we have to be joyful. We have to be excited. Because we know what's in store. We know what the end result is, the outcome. We know what these days represent. I'm sure we all regularly pray that God's kingdom comes, that Christ returns. This is something we keep in the forefront of our mind because that's the only hope that we really have. That's the true hope. Salvation is all we have because we know that we just see a world crumbling around us. So with this knowledge, with this understanding that he's given us, flip over to Psalm 47. We'll read Psalm 47 because this relates exactly to what we're dealing with today, this idea of joy. It's a pretty short one, so we'll read through the whole thing. Psalm 47, starting in verse 1, it says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together for the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." We see this clapping, this celebrating. We see this joy coming from this singing praises. There's an excitement in the air. 8 days from now is the opening night of the feast. I think about that when I read this, seeing all these praises and the clapping and the being excited. That's what we see at the feast, that opening night, the celebration that's going on. We know what we're venturing into. Everybody's hugging. Everybody's smiling, shaking hands. You're meeting up with friends that you haven't seen in years. When you're on one side of the hall and all of a sudden, all the way on the other side, you see somebody walk in that you haven't seen in a couple years. You're like, oh, I got to get over there. And you try not to look like a goofball and just sprint over there. So you gracefully make your way without getting stopped by too many people on the way because it's opening night. Everybody wants to say hi. Everybody wants to hug you. And we remember the awesomeness that God is. That he's all around us. And the joy of being with his children for the same reason. We're all there with the same intentions, the same understanding and knowledge. And we know that there's something more marvelous coming down the pipes. That is just a symbolic. This year after year of keeping these, this just represents something bigger, something better. That when Christ returns, that's the beginning of this next stretch. And that something's going to be more powerful. We're going to find more joy than we can even realize in it. So we have the joy of Christ's return. We have the joy of the removal of Satan, him being locked away. And then joy for a period of time, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity like we've never known. We haven't even gotten close to it. And everyone will understand God's truth. Everyone will be given an opportunity. God will reveal his knowledge, his understanding to everyone at that point. And they get to make a decision whether or not they choose it. When I was writing, I was thinking of the hymn. We have a hymn all around. There is joy in my heart, knowing Christ will come again. I just kept singing it over and over. Got stuck in my head real quick. And then this morning, I noticed two of our songs this morning talked about being joyful or having joy. This is something that's primary to God and His understanding. He is awe-inspiring and creating this perfect plan that helps bring joy. He brings joy to us. So we have to do our part and take joy to the feast. Go there with the right attitude, the positive outlook of what we're doing there. Letting go of the cares of the world. It's kind of like every Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath is a big relief. We can say, all right, I'm putting aside work for this week. I can rest and relax. The feast is that on a larger scale. So we have to bring that joy. The section of scripture that we just read in Psalm, it also talks about the king. It talks about he is king over all the earth. So we have two different aspects of this, of him being king. Because not only is he going to rule, not only is he coming back to establish God's government and setting a new tone for laws and regulations, but God is guiding. God has a hand in everything that's going on now. And that's how he's making his plan work out. At times he's putting men into specific positions. He's got them into key roles, or he has nations do specific things. We read in the Bible where he used nations as a tool, as an instrument at times. We know he's still doing that. If you go over to Daniel chapter 4, this is a good example of him intervening at times when he sees fit. This is when Daniel's interacting with King Nebuchadnezzar. This is around the second dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. If you look at Daniel 4:25, so this is the rude awakening for Nebuchadnezzar when God tells him through this dream that basically God's going to make him insane. He's going to make him go and live like a beast, live like an animal. And so Daniel 4, verse 25. So after part of this dream, he says, if you look at 25, it says, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of the heaven, and seven times shall pass over you." And then this back last section says, "Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." He's ruling now. Without Christ's return, God still rules. God still makes decisions of, okay, I need to replace this ruler. I need to replace this person. I'm going to put this person here. He has the capability of doing that. We can delight in knowing that he's still guiding. His plan is being seen to fulfillment. He has a hand in it. He's not just leaving it to whatever society is doing right now. He is involved. I don't necessarily think he controls every single one. I think at times he does when it helps to create his plan, make his plan come to fulfillment. But I think at times he says, all right, you want to make your own decisions? You deal with the consequences. And I think that's what we see in some societies and at different times, that we have consequences. We see him do that with Israel. It wasn't intended to have, Israel wasn't supposed to have a king, but he said, you want a king? All right, you deal with what happens. And sometimes they had good kings and sometimes they had terrible kings. But they had to deal with it. And they had to work through that and live with it. So we know that God's still there. We know he's ruling now, even though the government of God is not established yet. So we see another instance of this. If you go to Isaiah, if you look at Isaiah chapter 9, we see this aspect of joy again. Isaiah 9, we're going to start with verse 3, and then we'll jump down a little bit. Isaiah 9, verse 3 says, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So it mentions joy and rejoicing multiple times here. This one little scripture of how important joy is. It references that joy of harvest. That joy of harvest coming out of the Feast of Trumpets already. That first harvest. That brings joy like we can't imagine. But then people also correlate this to harvest of spring season. Oh, what goes on? I know I spent many years, and I know several of you have brought in vegetables from your gardens, and you understand what it is, the joy that we get of the sweat equity, you know, the hours of planting, pruning, weeding, sitting out there sweating, thousands of drops of sweat, the endless bug bites, the back-breaking labor. I remember picking green beans for hours growing up. You get like halfway down. Even as a teenager, you get up and you got to do the... because you just can't get your hips over that point. It takes a lot of work. There's a lot to it. We have to put a lot in to get out of that harvest. If we don't put the work in, we don't get anything out. What produces is not much. Not much. And it's generally not good to eat. Are we putting in the time? Are we putting in the energy now that we need to be prepared for to be God's first harvest? Those first fruits when Christ returns. And then the very last, it mentions, we see the joy that we feel in dividing the spoils. Surprise, surprise, I've never been a pirate. I'm not quite sure how much joy comes from plundering and dividing the spoils. That's not something I can relate to. I was on a pirate ship once. The feast in Mexico, Puerto Vallarta, we were on a pirate ship. They forgot to feed us. There wasn't much joy in that. That's all the experience I've got. So I have a scenario. I can't relate what plundering and what sharing our spoils is like. But I have a scenario that I think helps relate, because I have experienced this one. At least part of it. I'm not going to say I got overweight and couldn't fit into my suits. But if you think about the last feast that you had that was so good that you couldn't fit into your suit or your dress anymore, and you spend all year trying to work and get that weight back off, and you finally, it's getting close to the feast again, you get back down, you get your suit back on, and it was a good feast. Yeah, you had a lot of good times at that feast. A little too much eating. But you get back, you're finally back in that suit. All the work and all the hard work pays off of getting back in shape. And all of a sudden, you reach in your pocket to try to pull out your pen, and you feel something else down in there. You don't know what it is. And so you pull it out, you got two $20 bills. Everybody gets excited about finding money. And you know, at the feast, you always have extra cash. There's you stuff money in all your pockets, because that's what the feast is. You're always carrying extra cash that you normally don't have during the rest of the year. So that's what I think of when sharing the sharing your spoils is finding random money that's not yours. That's what I can correlate to finding joy. Because there's nothing better. Have you seen the look on a little kid's face when they pull $5 out of their pocket? It does. It's been washed 2-3 times. It's all that stiff, hard crinkle. But it doesn't matter. It's $5. They didn't know it was there. That's joy. That's pure joy. That's like dividing the spoils. Something that's not ours. We didn't know it was there. I guess it technically was ours. We just had no idea. We'd lost it. So what is this joy talking about in Isaiah? This joy and rejoicing. What is the focus? We find out. We get the rest of the picture. It's actually, this will be a dual prophecy. But if you drop down to verse 6, we get the rest of the story of what this joy, what this is stemming from. Isaiah 9, if you look at verses 6 through 9, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdoms to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is why we have to pack our joy. We have to take the joy with us. It reminds us of everything that God is doing with His holy days. The plan that He has. It's going to be an experience like no other. Something nobody's ever done in their life. We need to pack that joy. We need to be excited for Christ's return, and for that peace of the millennium. Even though sometimes our physical plans, they get bogged down. Sometimes they don't work out the way we want. But we know God's plan always does. We know His path is always perfect. So we need to take this time to be joyful and start packing that joy now, before, during, and after the feast. And we have to keep it with us at all times. So the second item we need to take with us. We don't want to forget our determination. Our determination. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 9 with me, this section talks about striving for our crown. The amount of work that it takes. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you look at verses 24 and 25. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." We see this correlation to a competition, a race. And we know this isn't the only place it talks about the idea of this race. But we're racing for victory. Our entire life we have to spend racing for victory, putting in the time, being diligent. But we have a slight advantage. We have a slight advantage. If you've ever done any type of race or any competition, there's only one winner. There's not one winner with God. We're not fighting everybody else. We can all win if we're determined. We can all win if we're willing to put in the time, the effort, the energy. What do we see at the end of verse 24? If you go back there again, it says, "Run in such a way that you may obtain it." It's an individualized run. It's something God's doing with us as individuals. We have to obtain it. We don't have to beat anybody else. We just have to do better than what we can ourselves. God gives us all gifts, all talents. Not so that we compete with each other, but so we can each improve. So we can each grow and develop. If we're staying diligent, is that all it takes to please God? If we work as hard as we can, or do we have to outdo our brothers and sisters? We don't have to outdo them. We don't have to outshine them. Because He has different roles for everybody. So if we're putting in the work, if we're being diligent, the determination, then we win. We're going to receive that imperishable crown. It'll never go away. We'll be part of that God family. Turn back to Psalm 119 with me. We read a little bit more about determination. Psalm 119. I want to start in verse 10. We'll read 9 and 10. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 10. It says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." We don't want to wander. We don't want to just do it half-heartedly. It says, search with our whole heart. Do we actually do that? Are we taking every bit of energy that we have? every chance we have, every opportunity. Because at the feast, we have an opportunity to go above and beyond what God expects, what God asks us to do. Because he commands us to have a convocation on the first day and the eighth day. He gives us the two high days, the holy days. We've set aside time every day to focus on God, to help us stay oriented on what the feast is, why we're there. Getting together with our brothers and sisters, by attending services, that'll help us to keep from wandering. If you skip one day, it's easy to skip a second day. If we skip 2 days, it's easy to do our own things, our own activities. But every single day, generally it's the morning. We generally have morning services, unless it is the holy day. But this helps to keep us oriented on why we're there. Focused on that this is supposed to represent that time of peace. That time that we're going to be training. We're going to be teaching the rest of the world. The rest of humanity that still exists. We're showing him our determination. We're showing him that, you know, we are here for the right reasons. We aren't playing around. This isn't a vacation. Yeah, we have some benefits. We get some benefits for following your laws. We have some cool activities that we get to do. Some of us wouldn't ever experience because without his holy days, without tithing, and keeping our second tithe to be able to take to the feast and do all of this. So there are benefits to it, but we want to show them that our priority is him. Our priority is the family. And showing him our determination that we are abiding in his laws. We don't ever want to question, we don't ever want to leave that question of what's our focus and why are we really there? I have one final verse for this, for determination. If you flip to Romans chapter 15, this wraps up this idea of determination, helping us to stay within the right mind frame of understanding why we do certain things and focusing on God. So Romans chapter 15, if you look at verse 4, I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. So Romans 15, 4, it says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope." That's determination, determination, determination. If you've ever done any type of races, it's endurance. Endurance is that determination to get to that finish line, to keep going, to keep trucking. It links us back to that idea of a race. The spiritual journey is a race that we're working through. The more that we read and study God's scriptures, the better we understand his plan, the better we understand what he's doing. And that correlates to continuously keeping his holy days, working through this year after year. And not just keeping them, but keeping them with a changed heart. Changing our outlook of view upon it. A different character, a different attitude, a different approach, year after year. Growing spiritually. Adding some depth to just the law. The law at times can be easy to follow, showing up on the holy days. But there's more to it. It's a change of our mind and our attitude that is the real focus. That's the hard part. That's the difficult. Do we have the determination to make it to the end? To get all the way to the finish line? With all the struggles, with all the problems that are in our life, can we keep focused? Keep working through? The Bible, we see a lot of people of faith. We have an entire chapter, Hebrews 11, talking about the faith chapter. We see these men and women who have had the determination to get all the way to the end. God was their focus. And for a lot of them, their mistakes are recorded for us. They weren't perfect people, but we have stories where they messed up. Some of them messed up big time. They had errors in their thinking or in their life. Maybe some of them was just in the moment. Slipped up. But we see all these errors. I'm glad it's them and not me. Because I get embarrassed when just my family, my grandparents, or my parents find out about something I did that's that what isn't right. My friends, we feel ashamed of what we do. But for them, we have it written. Billions of people can read this and see the errors and the flaws. So when I mess up, hopefully it stays between me and God. But we have this example, and we see how determined they are. And it's nice to see them make these errors and then see the determination to actually fix it and get better and improve, because they just got better and better. We get to see where they made it to. We see them get to their finish line. They're no longer a physical being, but we know they made it. We know they met their goals, the goals that God set before them. They got there. They were determined to be faithful till the end. And we have a representation of that in the Bible. The third item that I want us to pack, the third item that we need to take with us, is our servant's heart. We have to have a servant's heart. Before we get into the thick of this one, we have to think about exactly what it is to have a servant's heart, to have that inside of us. Because it's not always just putting others before ourselves. There's a depth to it that takes years and years to actually incorporate into our lives. It goes back to the motivation side of it. And that's the part that's hard. Because sometimes we do things because we know it'll look good, or we know that we're supposed to do it. We haven't quite got our head and our heart in line yet. It takes some time to get the motivation part. And oftentimes that's only God can help us with that. It's only God's Holy Spirit being in us that we can figure that part out. That because we are flesh and blood, that we'll always have those thoughts in the back of our head of, okay, well, why am I doing this? Do I want to look like I'm being helpful? And hopefully over time we get out of that and we just do things. We just have that servant's attitude. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15. So keep that in mind as we discuss this topic of a servant's heart. 1 Corinthians 15. So the first part of the section that we're going to read about talks about changing from physical to changing from the corruptible to incorruptible. This idea of what trumpets is and Christ's return. But if you look at verse 56, 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 58, it gets to this idea of what we have to have inside of us. It says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In this section, we find Paul's focus. It's on God's work. It's on the work of the Lord, doing what he expects, what he needs. What did Christ do? What was it that Christ came for? Why was he here? He came to serve. He came to the earth as a human being, not to be a king. That wasn't his kingship time. It was for him to serve. And occasionally we are hesitant. As humans, we become hesitant at times because we don't see results. We try to be helpful. We try to have that servant's heart, but things don't work out exactly, or there's just miscommunication, or things play out to where we don't see results. We feel like we're not getting anything accomplished. And so we quit. We give up. There's times we avoid things too. We just don't feel like doing it. We don't want to put toilet paper in the bathrooms. We don't want to clean up the mess. Whatever it may be, there's things that we don't want to do. Take out the garbage. There's things that's being a servant that aren't always appealing. It's not always the prime example of, oh, this is a fun way to serve. This will make me feel happy by serving this way. But that's not what the servant attitude is. We have to put a heavenly perspective on it. And recognizing everything Christ did, there wasn't joy in everything. For the end result, for God's plan it did, there's a lot of pain and suffering that went on in Christ's life because he came as a servant. It wasn't always the fun stuff. And then the last section of verse 8, it's extremely significant. It says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It helped us to get our mind wrapped around this. That no matter what we're doing, if we're serving, no matter whether or not we see results, we see changes, we know that God's paying attention. That it's not in vain. That it's working out for the benefit of God. It may not be anything physical at this time, but it's benefiting God. We may be an example that we have no idea. Or we may have an impact on somebody that we don't realize happened. And to get discouraged would be irrelevant at that point. Because God knows what impact we had. He knows where we helped. And it doesn't give us that doesn't give us an out. That doesn't mean we can just stop serving because we don't see an impact. We don't see results. God tells us, don't do things to be seen. That's not the reason you're doing things. You're doing things because I told you to do it. You do this servant-like attitude because Christ did it. Be like your brother. Along with salvation, we can have an impact in people's lives and not even know it. Christ impacted everyone. A lot of people don't know it yet. They don't realize salvation has been opened up to them. It's the same thing with us. Sometimes we impact people and don't know. Mrs. Haggard, I read a story that she posted. I don't think she's going to mind since she posted on Facebook. Not for everybody to see. But she talked about when she was a little kid. She remembered somebody walked up to the window and handed her dad four envelopes. And it had each of the kids' names on it. And inside the envelope was $20 for each of the kids. And she said that left an imprint on her. That she remembers that still to today. For that person, that may have been either something they did every year, maybe they did multiple times at the feast every year. Doesn't have a big impact on them, but to her, that left an imprint. Something she never forget. I would just about guarantee she has passed that on somehow, somewhere, to someone down the line. And has had an impact on somebody else. We think about it at the feast time. We look around the hall and oftentimes we see people just sitting in chairs. I don't know whether they're just not able to get around well. Maybe they can't stand very long. But they end up, they find themselves isolated. Do we see them and think, I should go sit and talk to them for a minute? And then we think, that's kind of awkward. I don't know them. And then we get distracted. Our kid pulls our pant leg and we're off doing something else. We never go take time to sit with that person. Or do we just suck it up and say, all right, I can be uncomfortable for a couple minutes. I can go sit down for 5 or 10 minutes and talk to somebody. Because those little things sometimes make a big impact on people, a big impression. Because that could change somebody's entire feast. Somebody who is feeling isolated, alone, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when we get together with more brethren than any other time of year. That could change how they view that. Because we chose to get out of our comfort zone. We chose to serve. We have lots of opportunities at the feast. That's just one small idea. I know I've talked to many people who say, yeah, oftentimes I don't get to talk to people because I can't get around. I can't get away from my chair. So I know that that's a big one. But the second part of having a servant's heart is what I first mentioned. That idea of the motivation side of it. When we go sit down with somebody, we're not looking to get anything out of it. We're going to spend time with that person. Not because people recognize us, not because people know us. If you flip over to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, it really nails us down of helping us to be aware of what our motivations are. Are we trying to be noticed by others, or are we just serving because it's the right thing to do? Ephesians chapter 6, if you look at verses 6 and 7, it says, start at 5, we'll read 5 through 7. It says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ." And then verse 6, it says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodness, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men." And then verse 8 says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. It'll be returned at some point. It talks about this eye service, doing things to be recognized. Our service is to be intended to be seen by God. Sometimes we have a physical impact on people. That's just part of serving. The people who are involved are going to be impacted by that. But are we going over the intentions of, somebody's going to notice this? If somebody notices this, they'll give me responsibility, or they'll ask me to do something else. They'll ask me to do this. But what is the motivation behind that? We don't want to slip into that idea. Like I said, that's something that, you know, we can work it out ourselves. We can try to focus on that. But the big chunk of that is something that God has to do inside of us. And over time, as we become more and more of a servant, more like Christ, God will use His Holy Spirit to change us. He'll use His Holy Spirit to make us different. So that's not the focal point. That's not what comes to mind at the very beginning. Because we want our service to be genuine. We want it to be pure. And as a pastor, honestly, most of the time word gets back to us. The people who visit, or the people who went and cleaned out somebody's garage, or picked up groceries, picked up medications, word generally gets back. It does get back, but that doesn't want to be the focus as to why we're doing things. And it goes back that had a big impact on somebody. That had a huge impact on somebody, that they wanted to share it. They wanted it to be known because of how thankful they were. But that can't be our focus. That can't be the focus of why we serve, why we have a servant's heart. If you go over to Colossians chapter 3, Paul reiterates this to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 3. If you look at verses 22 through 24. It says, I'm in the wrong chapter. One chapter over. All right, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." That's our inheritance. We become a servant because we're children of God. We have to be a servant because we are children of God. That's one of the characters. That's one of the traits. So we have to have that correct heart. We have to have that correct mindset. And we will become children. We will become spiritual beings. No matter what it is, no matter how we serve, it may be cleaning out the bathroom every single week, week after week. But it has the same reward as anybody else. Same reward. We get to be children of God. We get to be part of that family. If you flip over to Matthew, this will be the last scripture. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Towards the end Christ is talking about people feeding him and giving him water, clothing him, giving him all these things. And then in verse 40 of Matthew 25, he explains, because the person wasn't sure how he did all this. They said, I didn't do these things for you. What are you talking about? He says, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You did it to me. No matter who we serve, no matter what capacity, it's like serving Christ. It's like serving God. We can't downplay what it is to be a servant, what it is to have a servant's heart. So these are three critical components that I think during this Holy Day season of what we need to pack in our spiritual suitcase, what we need to take with us, that joy of what the plan is, what God's working through, the determination. We have to have that determination to actually show up, to be present. Spend a little extra time at services. Maybe we generally try to pack it full of activities and we rush out after services. I don't know what it is in your life where you can change how you show that you're determined, that this is the way. And then a servant's heart. A servant's heart of focusing on other people, focusing on God's children. And this is by no means a complete list. This isn't everything we need. But these are just three components. And we all, maybe you do two of these really well already. Find other things that you can pack in your spiritual suitcase. Because we all have lacking things in our lives. We know where we struggle. We know what we need to work on. Because there's a lot of items that Christ gives us as what we need to have in our lives, what we need to be, how we need to show that we are His, that He's our brother, He's our example, that we want to be just like Him. This time of year has an impact on all of us. It's some of the most significant points in God's plan. It resonates with us. It leaves an imprint on us year after year. We remember sermons or we remember people. And year after year, we get to see those same people. Sometimes we re-listen to those sermons. Think about being transformed in the first fruits. That removal of Satan and 1,000 years of preaching the gospel, teaching the world how to change. Because at that point, they have opened ears. They're no longer blinded by Satan. They can understand. They have an opportunity. It's an important time, and we need to be serious about what it is in God's plan that we get to be part of, being prepared. So take the time to evaluate. Take the time to evaluate what it is in your life that you want to put into your spiritual suitcase. What you want to take with you. No matter how heavy our loads are, no matter how bogged down we are. Because the more time that we set aside, the more focused we're going to be at the feast. The more we will get out. It's always amazing. The more you put in is the more that you get out. If we go in without putting anything in, it's not likely we're going to get anything out. So we have to have that focus. Only we can limit ourselves. Our spiritual suitcase is as big as we want. I don't have to fit it into the van. It's as big as we want. We fill it with as many things as we want. That's the cool thing about our spiritual suitcase. So start planning now. Think about this over this next week of what you're going to take with you. What you need to take with you. Want to take with you. How to apply it at the feast. That'll begin the starting process. These three items, the joy, determination, servant's heart, it'll trigger these things of what you can take with you. And hopefully this will make this feast the most spiritual feast ever.